Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark, chapter 8. And I'll be reading this morning, verse 27 through chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." So reads the word of God. Before we pray and begin the message this morning, I'd just like to summarize where we've been so far and the foundation that this sermon is built on. This sermon is built on a foundation that assumes we understand justification by faith and the great privilege we have of being God's children, salvation by grace through faith, that Jesus Christ has provided that for us by his death on the cross. And those are wonderful gifts. But this series of sermons is intended to help us understand one of the things that flows out of that justification we enjoy, and that is the fact that God, in his love for us, is rebuilding the image of Jesus Christ in us. We saw last Sunday morning that we were created in the image of God, that the image of God is Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ's characteristic at the heart of things is that he came to be a servant. Isn't that right? Philippians chapter 2. Last Sunday night, we looked at the fact that one of the things that God is doing to rebuild the image of God in us is he is calling us to worship. The Father seeks worshipers. And we looked at the fact that worship is not just about singing songs on Sunday morning, but that worship, at the very core of its meaning, is about doing homage to God. And that the words that are often translated worship in the Old Testament and the New are about bowing down to God and doing obeisance and homage and giving God his rightful place in our lives. This morning, we're going to carry on and look at the fact that in order to be a worshiper, something has to happen. And Jesus Christ shows us what that is. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us your book, this Bible, and that you speak to us through it, and that it is your word and we hear your word. We pray that you will keep us from just being content to collect the information that's here, but that you will help us to pursue you through these pages. And we pray that as we look at these words, that you will speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Who wins the game of life? Who really has life? I want you to think about someone that you look up to as really having made it, really having the kind of life that you would like to have. They are really living. Sometimes people think it's the celebrity that has really found life, right? They have lots of money. They have lots of fame. They can do what they want. They can travel and go where they like. They have lots of stuff. They can buy their own islands if they want to and escape there from time to time, right? The world tells us that it is the rich and famous who have won at the game of life. And that's why so much time is spent in the media focusing on them. They're the ones that have made it. They're the ones we look up to. They're our models. Jesus Christ tells us something quite different, doesn't he? He tells us that great amounts of money and possessions are not where life is found. Even if man has many goods, he hasn't found life. It's not even the one who has just enough to be comfortable who has won at life. Life is not wrapped up in what we have. The one who finds life in money or possessions has already lost, because life is found in God. And to try to find it in something else is to actually have an idol that keeps us from finding life in God. Money and fame and possessions are just a few of the ways that people go their own way and pursue self-interests at the expense of pursuing Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? We are all tempted with our own thing to go our own way, whatever it might be. We have our own secret sin, our own besetting sin, our own special temptation that addresses us, the devil can use to get at us. And there are a host of different things on the list that are under the heading of self-interest or selfishness or self-will. And it's Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 8 that it is the one who denies this self-interest, this self-will, that actually finds life. And as we look at this theme this morning, I want you to keep in mind that Jesus Christ is not being cruel when he tells us this, because the goal that he has for us is genuine life. What some people in North America call the good life, Jesus Christ calls the abundant life, because it's really not the same thing. It is life in him. He wants to give us abundant life. It's found by denying self, not by pursuing self. So he tells us what we must do to come after him in these verses. Let's look at verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me." Now that's kind of an invitation, right? He is throwing the door wide open and he's saying, "If you would come after me." He's not just speaking to the 12, although he is speaking to them. He's speaking to the whole crowd that's there listening to him. And not all of those were genuine disciples. There were many there who were curious about who he was and what he was doing. So the invitation is given, "If anyone would come after me." So what must we do if we come after him, if we are those that want to come after him? He lays down the conditions. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus Christ invites us and invited them to a journey. Many times when I was growing up, I was under the impression that becoming a Christian was a decision that one made once, and that was it. Well, there is a decision that's involved in becoming a Christian, but it is not just a one-time thing that doesn't affect anything else. We trust Christ as our Savior, but that begins a life journey of following Jesus Christ, and that's what Jesus Christ invites us to do, to follow him. It's not that we have to get saved over and over again, but we begin a lifetime journey. And that lifetime journey requires that we have a new focus. We saw in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 in the creation account and in the fall that when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, they set God aside and asserted themselves in his place. And their self-interest and their self-will. And essentially, Jesus Christ says, that has to change. We have to set ourselves aside and assert God in his rightful place. We have to have a new focus. We must deny ourselves. That is something that doesn't go over very well in our culture today. Because our culture today is all about self-fulfillment. It's all about self-assertion. It's all about pursuing our interests. It's all about getting what we want. It's all about focus on self, self-will, self-interest, serving self. And Jesus Christ is telling us that we have to have a new focus that has to be him. What is the self we're called to deny? Well, it's that self that was asserted at the fall. It's that self-will. It's that self-determination. Not in the sense of being responsible for our actions and trying to make wise decisions under God, but in the sense of being independent from God and telling God what we'll do, that we will determine for ourselves what we will do, that kind of autonomous self-determination. It's that self-will, not exercising our will to do the right thing, but exercising our will to determine what is right for ourselves apart from God, not under God. It's that self-gratification that says, I will do with my resources, with my time, and my abilities, anything that I want to do to please myself at the moment. It's that self-indulgence that is so much a part of our culture and society. Not service of God. That's the self that we deny. It's the self that's expressed in Isaiah 53:6 when the prophet says, under God, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have chosen our own path. Everyone has turned to his own way. We've taken our own direction. And God judged Jesus Christ for our sin. That's the self we have to deny. If we don't deny that self, then we can't follow Jesus Christ. We can't have it both ways. Now, there is a self that we're not called to deny, and I want to make that clear this morning. And that is the self that God has made us to be. The gifting, the talent, the skills, the personality, who we are as a person, that is not what God has called us to deny. Those things he has given us to develop and to enjoy and to assert and to use for his glory and for his service, but the denial is using them for our own interests in a willful, rebellious way. So how do we deny this self? What does he mean when he says, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? Well, I would like you to look at a context with me. There are only a few contexts in which this word deny is used in the New Testament, and I think it's instructive to note. One context is in the passages that relate this account to us in the Gospels. And the other context is in, or the other primary context, is in the passage that speaks about Peter's failure to follow Jesus Christ, to own him in the trial. And the other context is found in Matthew 26, verse 34, where Jesus said to Peter, truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. But we all know that when Peter was put to the test, he denied Jesus, didn't he? He denied that he knew Jesus. He denied that he was involved in Jesus' work and ministry, that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And this little word that's translated deny means to deny that we have acquaintance or connection. And so when Jesus Christ tells us that we must deny ourselves, he calls us to have this attitude that says, I have no connection with that fallen self-will that's inside me. I reject that as who I am and what I pursue. I lose myself in Jesus Christ. So we have two options, it seems to me. We can deny self, this theological self, or we can deny Jesus. And I really don't think that we can have both. We can't go our own way and follow Jesus too. Jesus Christ calls us to take up our cross and come after him, to be a disciple. And when he says to deny self and to take up our cross, he's trying to emphasize the fact that there is, in a very real sense, a death that must take place. The cross was an instrument of death, right? I know many of us wear the cross as a decoration today. We see men and women wearing the cross as a piece of jewelry. And that's fine, I suppose. But when Jesus Christ was saying, take up your cross and follow me, the cross was not a piece of jewelry. It was a means of execution, a very cruel and painful means of execution. And anyone who was carrying his cross in Jesus' day, if it was truly his own cross, was a dead man. And that's what Jesus is asking us to do, to look at this self that's rebellious and that's willful and that's going its own way and that's disregarding God as dead, as a dead man, and follow Jesus Christ, to have a new focus. He's calling us to be a disciple. These terms follow and come after are words of discipleship. And discipleship is part and parcel of the gospel message. And a disciple is someone who learned all about life from his master. He learned what was the truth. He learned what to think. He learned how to relate. He learned what his values were. He learned what virtues were. A disciple was so committed to his master that he learned all of his master's teaching verbatim. And he could repeat it out of memory. In fact, he was so committed to his master that he had to learn four different views and their arguments for controversial passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. That was the commitment that was involved in being a disciple when Jesus Christ was making this invitation. Following Jesus Christ is a discipleship that requires commitment, death to self, and commitment and focus on Jesus Christ. This death is something that has to take place, and it is death to the old man. And Paul speaks about this a little bit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and following, verse 17 specifically, where he says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." If we're going to follow the spirit, this old self-will, the things that we please, has to go. We have to die to it. These are radical words. They were radical in Jesus' day. This spirit of self-will and fleshly indulgence was around in Jesus' day as well. And it's around today. And we live in such a self-indulgent society, I'm not sure we even really recognize it anymore. But we are full of it. It's like a fish trying to recognize water. It was his medium of existence. So we need to ask God to help us to do that. Now, we need to note that Jesus has not asked us to do anything he has not done himself already. Because he says in this verse, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, in this sense that Jesus Christ is speaking about following here, it necessarily means that Jesus Christ has taken his own cross. Jesus Christ is already on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus Christ knows what's going to happen, and he has surrendered to that. He surrendered to that long before creation. But he has taken his cross, and when he gets to Jerusalem, he will literally take his cross and go to Calvary. So he's already gone down this road. He knows what it's all about, and he asks us to follow him. But I think that we need to see this a little bit metaphorically, too. He says, "Take up your cross and follow me." He's telling us that the cross has to be the shape of our life. It has to be the pattern by which we pattern our living. We are to live a cruciform life. Now, that sounds radical. It sounds cruel. It sounds tyrannical, perhaps. But the outcome really determines whether that's true or not. If Jesus Christ is asking us to lay aside the pursuit of selfish interest, if he's asking us to lay aside the pursuit of our autonomous will apart from God, if he's asking us to lay aside this flesh that Paul talks about and follow him, and then at the end of our life or even through life, we are miserable and the end is death, then, and I mean in a spiritual sense, ultimately and finally death, then that would be a cruel thing to ask of us, to torture us all the way through life and then at the end give us a final torture, an ultimate torture. That would really be cruel. But if Jesus Christ asks us to deny this old man, this fallen man that's within us, and then as we do that, we find already that we are beginning to find a deeper joy and a greater sense of fulfillment and a greater life, more life, real life, abundant life, then it's not really a cruel thing to ask, is it? And at the end, if we are ushered into the very presence of the living God and we are able to partake as fully as human beings can, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, are able to partake of his life in glory, well, he's not asking us a cruel thing at all. He is opening the door to us for what we really want, for what we really need, for what he wants us to have, life. And that's what he says here. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. In other words, if we insist on pursuing our own way and going our own way, we will lose the very thing we're trying to gain, and that's life. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. If we're willing to give up what we think we want, what we think life is, and follow Jesus Christ, then we will find the very thing we want in a degree far greater than we could ever have imagined. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing that would be worth that. Now, I've discovered that life can exist in some very unusual places. Fascinating places. And perhaps you're aware of them too. You probably are. One of these places that life actually exists, an abundant life, and life with a very high biomass, is the way they express it, very densely populated, is in the very depths of the ocean. Very depths of the ocean. As deep as 2,200 meters, thousands of feet. And the water is icy cold, generally speaking, but there are places at the bottom of the ocean that you're aware of, at the rifts, oceanic rifts, where the water comes out of the floor of the ocean at superheated temperatures, from 20 degrees centigrade to 315 degrees centigrade. 315 degrees, that's pretty hot. And, of course, the reason it's not boiling is because it's so super pressurized, right? So it can't boil. But it's that hot. And in those areas where the water is coming out of the ground or the bottom of the ocean at 315 degrees, there is abundant life. And we would think that nothing could live there. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. When Jesus Christ calls us to deny ourselves, sometimes it can get hot. And we might not think we can find life there. Sometimes there can be pressure, and it can be painful, and it can hurt. And we might not think that there can be real life there. But the testimony of the martyrs, the testimony of the persecuted, is to the contrary. That when we own Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we deny self, even to the point of suffering physically, even to the point of death, there is a life that we cannot have in any other way. A peace, a sense of the presence of God, a joy, and a satisfaction that comes from identifying with Jesus Christ, because God gives it to us. And he only gives it to those who do so, who follow him. Now, I want you to compare two lives with me this morning by way of conclusion, and I want you to tell me or tell yourself who had the real life, who really found life. And the first life I want you to consider is Balaam. Balaam was, according to the Old Testament account, a prophet of God. That was his label. He called himself a prophet of God, the living God. Now, as it turns out, he was a false prophet, but it's interesting that in the account, God actually spoke to him and used him. And Balak, a king, sent to Balaam the prophet and wanted him to come down to his territory where he had his kingdom and curse the children of Israel. You know the story, don't you? And Balaam was willing to go down there and do that because Balak had promised him a great reward. A lot of wealth was going to come his way if he would just go down and pronounce a few curses upon this nation. And he was ready to go. And God brought Balaam through a series of exercises to impress upon him how important it was that he not curse Israel. And eventually Balaam got the message, and he refused to curse Israel. But Balaam wanted that money so much that he told Balak the king what Israel would need to do to bring God's curse on them themselves. He couldn't curse Israel, but if Balaam would just give him that money anyway, is the way the story goes, the way the scripture puts it all together for us, then Balaam would show him what to do. And what Balak did was take the idol Baal into the camp of Israel, and the people of Israel engaged in idolatrous worship and immoral practices following that idolatrous worship that brought the curse of God on Israel, and the people of Israel died because of that. Now, eventually, Israel waged war with Balak and overcame that kingdom, and when they did that, Balaam was put to death because of what he did to Israel. Now, Balaam thought he was finding life because of the king's reward. Did he? There is another man in the Old Testament that you're very familiar with, and that man is Abraham. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. It was, at that time in the world, it was a cultural center and a political center, a military center of the ancient world. It was a happening place. And God spoke to Abraham when he was there and asked him to leave that place. And Abraham obeyed God. He went as far as Haran. And then God asked Abraham to leave Haran, the settled lifestyle at Ur and the settled lifestyle at Haran. And he asked him to wander around Palestine, what we call Israel today, and to not have a fixed home in Palestine, to leave it all behind, to follow God and wander through the land of Canaan. He sacrificed his home to follow God. Through life, God called him to sacrifice various other things, but the climax is found in the story where God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Now, Isaac was the son of promise, his only son by Sarah, his wife. That was the heir. He was the one who's going to inherit everything that Abraham had. He was the one that the promise of God was on for bringing the blessing of Abraham to the nations. Isaac was a special child. Besides that, he was just his child. But God said to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac to a mountain I will show you, and I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham said, okay. And he didn't drag his feet. Early the next morning, he got up, made preparations, and took some servants with him, and they went off. And Abraham had built the altar, had arranged the wood on the altar, and Isaac was lying on the altar, and Abraham had his knife at Isaac's throat, and what happened? God gave Abraham a ram, and he gave Isaac back to him, and he affirmed Abraham's faith, and he affirmed his promises and his covenant, and Abraham enjoyed a deeper relationship with God than he had ever enjoyed before. And it was as though life had opened up to him in new and greater ways. Because at that point of sacrifice, at that point of death to everything that was dear to him, he said yes to God, and he found life. It was a pressure cooker situation. And sometimes God may ask us to go through the same thing. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what do I want? Am I willing to take everything that is dear to me and lay it at the feet of God and sacrifice it to God to follow Jesus Christ? To believe that even in this hot situation, even in this unlikely place, I can find life. God can give me life. Or do we say, I'm sorry, that's impossible. You're asking me to do something that's unreasonable. I can't do it. That's really what Jesus Christ is talking about in these verses. Who wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. If you want to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." And that's what God is doing to help us die to self and to form the image of Jesus Christ in us so that we might have greater life. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We ask that as we look at these verses this morning that you will speak to us. There isn't anybody here today who is at the place in life where we can't apply these words to our life more fully. We ask that you will help us to do it. For your glory, that's true, but also that we might find life in Jesus Christ more fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.